Okay, so last week I began by asking you what the most famous hymn in the world was. And so this week I want to ask you not about famous hymns, but famous ships. And our Navy officer is out with the Sunday school, so he might know these. But on the screen, according to the internet, this is the most famous ship in history. Can anyone tell me what this ship is? Titanic. Famously set sail and sank in the Atlantic Ocean in 1912. But what about this one? Covered up the sign, I think. So this is apparently HMS Beagle. It's got some ties to Plymouth historically. It's known for Charles Darwin's explorations in the Americas and whatnot. And then lastly, this one. Now, this is an artist's rendering, but also has historical ties to Plymouth. That's a bit of a cue. Sorry? No. The Mayflower. It's got its own museum down the front at the Barbican, so it's famously tied to this area. Now, of course, the real answer for the most famous, the most significant, and in many ways the greatest ships of all time is found in our passage this morning. It's a ship that we often refer to as Noah's Ark. The fame of this ship might actually surprise you, because there are flood myths and stories around the world. Perhaps the most famous of these is called the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is from ancient Babylon. But likewise, there are myths from every continent and pretty much every ancient culture that have striking similarities to the account that we find in Genesis, albeit also a big differences. And really, the question is this: why? Why do so many ancient cultures all have stories that parallel each other in many ways, though with some differences? Now, even skeptics and unbelievers who have looked at this have agreed that there must be some common origin story that we're unaware of, something that's been lost to humanity. And so they'll say that Genesis is just one of these myths along with all the others, when in reality, the truth is right in front of them, that this is the real story, the Genesis story, narrative history, and that the other legends and myths have derived and deviated from the scriptures as mankind has spread out over the earth, as different cultures formed, and that over time those cultures moved away and further from biblical truth. And so it's in this block of scripture and the following chapters that contains the original true history of the earth from which these myths have descended. I've prepared a outline of the passage today. There's four points. We've got Noah's toldot, Noah's times, Noah's technicalities, and then lastly, Noah's trust. So we'll start with Noah's toldot. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 9 to 10, it simply says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And the word genealogy in verse 9 is the Hebrew word toldot. This is the third time in the book of Genesis that we now meet this word. There are a total of 11 of them in total throughout the book. And these are family histories. These are natural divisions within the book of Genesis. And they essentially teach what became of. So we've had the what became of the heavens and the earth, what became of Adam, and now we're in a section of Genesis which is what became of Noah. And the internal structure of the book demonstrates that there were original documents that pre-existed Moses, written originally by many of these patriarchs, and then later organized, edited, and compiled to Moses into one volume. In this case, we call it Genesis. So I believe Genesis would include likely the words of Adam and perhaps Enoch. Certainly, I would imagine Noah and Shem and so on and so forth. And Moses brought it all together in one. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And we here at Ivy Bridge Baptist Church We believe strongly and wholeheartedly in what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. Now, you might think that's a little bit of a mouthful. It's a theological label or phrase, but simply verbal means words, plenary means all or everything, it means the whole, and inspired means, well, inspired, breathed out. So we believe that each and every word of the Bible is inspired by God fully and equally. And a theologian called Reynold Showers, he wrote this: for scripture to be an accurate record of accurate thought, every word had to be inspired by God. Every part of the Bible is inspired, and every part is inspired equally. And thus again, verbal refers to the words, and plenary means complete, full, or absolute. And so here's a bit of a question for you. Assuming that Moses compiled Genesis, which I think is undoubtedly the case, did God inspire the original writers who were the patriarchs recording their family histories, such as Adam, or did God inspire Moses, or is the answer both? Now, let me give you an example from somewhere else in scripture. So Nehemiah 6 verses 5 to 8 is on the screen. It says, then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you also have appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come therefore and let us consult together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Now Sanballat was a bad guy. He opposed Nehemiah and God's purposes. He wrote a letter to Nehemiah. Did God inspire Sanballat to write a letter full of lies to Nehemiah? No, he didn't. Did God inspire Nehemiah to include that letter in his book for us to later read? Yes, he did. And this is a situation that is repeated in different times in the scriptures. Did God inspire the philosophers that Paul quotes from in Acts 17? No. But he did inspire Luke's recording of Paul's sermon, which included that quote. Did God inspire the words of Rabshakeh and the letter Hezekiah received and laid out before the Lord? No, but he did inspire the recording of the event in the scripture. So coming back to Genesis, the original toldots that Moses used to compile Genesis, God may or may not have inspired Adam or Enoch or Noah or whoever else wrote these family histories, but we can certainly say with full conviction that he did inspire Moses when he compiled and possibly edited them. And as we read in 2 Timothy, the Bible teaches that all scripture is inspired, and this includes every word of Genesis. And I simply raise this today because I want everyone here to have a high view of scripture, to believe it from the first word to the last. But not just the meaning of scripture, but the very words of scripture, every single word. And thus we must be on our guard against those, both inside and outside of the church, who would seek to change, take away from, or add to God's word. And so, for example, there is a lady called Bishop Yvonne Flunder. Back in April of this year, she went viral in a video because she said the following. I'm getting a head shake already because I think someone knows this quote. She said, I'm of the opinion that we need a third testament. You know, Joseph Smith and Muhammad were of the same opinion, because the Bible has become problematic. And she then quoted verses about slaves obey your masters and women be silent in the church out of context. And then she added, now I'm a believer. I trust God with my whole heart. I wake up in the morning talking to God and God talking to me. But I am completely frustrated with the ways in which the text speaks to the kind of vitriolic God that makes those kind of things. And she said, and people say, well, it's in the book. And I say, well, we need to pull that page out. And then she makes a ripping motion as she says that. And then she adds, and this is the key bit. She said, they say, well, you can't do that, it's the word of God. I said, no, it's words about God. But is it the word of God? No, it is not the word of God. That's the key bit there. She's saying it. We can rip it out because it's not the actual word of God. It's just man's words about God. The number one problem facing the church today is the battle for the Bible. It is submitting ourselves to God's word as fully inspired and thus fully authoritative in our lives. And as soon as we compromise in any way on verbal, plenary inspiration of the scriptures, as soon as we say that it's words about God, but not God's words, then we make ourselves and not God the authority. The battle for inspiration is one that is still waging, and in many ways, I think it's the number one battleground in everything. Has God spoken? Yes, he has. Where has he spoken? In his word. And so we are to believe it and we are to trust it. But this brings me to verses 11 to 13 and the times of Noah, or Noah's times. Noah's times. These verses say, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them on the earth. Now, I'll try to be brief because we've covered the corruption and violence a few times in this series. Jesus himself said that the last days would be like the days of Noah. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 4, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I don't know about you, but doesn't it feel like we live in perilous times? In Belfast, just over a week ago, a man named Stephen Ogilvie was stabbed and slashed by a Sudanese migrant. The migrant then mounted the prone man, licked the man's blood from his knife, and attempted to behead him with that knife. It reminded me a little of the incident with Lee Rigby, who was beheaded in London in 2013 by Islamist terrorists. Now, this incident the other week led to devastating riots in Belfast. The aftermath, it looked like a war zone with burnt houses, burnt cars. You almost couldn't believe that it was the United Kingdom. Likewise, in the last week, a 17-year-old girl was stabbed in the neck in Burnley. A few days ago, or earlier this week, there was a stabbing between two teenage boys in the toilets of Drake Circus in Plymouth. This week, we've heard of the three-year-old boy thrown into the crocodile enclosure somewhere in the Midlands. But also, as well as times of violence, it's times of corruption, times of double standards. And really, both extremes of the political spectrum use these sort of incidents to push narratives. Now, the right is right to highlight violence by migrants. I was told 20 years ago by someone involved in Crime Stoppers in Gloucester and who knew several officers very well, how the police hushed up an incident where some Muslim men cut off someone's hand in an act of retribution. This week, the Grooming Gang report was published, and if you have the stomach for it, perhaps you should look at it. The report states that it has been previously established that, at the very least, 250,000 young white girls have been subjected to repeated rape, gang rape, trafficking, torture, pregnancy, forced Islamic conversion, and lifelong trauma. And this isn't like just a cross-party report that has had the backing of MPs from, I think, five different political parties, both on the right and on the left. 250,000 girls around the country in the last couple of decades. The report ends by listing the major cities where these gangs have operated, and perhaps you've heard about places like Rotherham, But it might surprise you to know that Plymouth was listed. And among 11 counties where there were major problems with this issue, Devon was one of those counties. And yet this has not really been in the mainstream media throughout the last week. You might not have heard yet that last night in Edinburgh, a white Scottish man was arrested for stabbing five other men, presumably Muslim men. He is reported as saying he was trying to protect our daughters from rapists. Jesus in Matthew 24 said that the last days before he returns would be like the days of Noah. And in the same chapter in verse 7, he said this, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." And it's the kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation that I want to focus here on. Kingdom against kingdom is an idiom of wars. Kingdom against kingdom is the USA versus Iran. It is Russia versus Ukraine. It is these countries fighting each other. But nation against nation in Greek is ethnos against ethnos. And from that word, we get the English word ethnic. Now, you may have heard me say before that biblically speaking, there is just one race, the human race. And that is true. We all go back to Noah. But as we will see when we hit Genesis 10 and 11, that one race has subdivided into different tribes, tongues, and nations. Now, as well as violence and ethnic sort of tensions, we have troubling crackdowns on free speech. The Evangelical Times on Wednesday posted an article online about the Charity Commission opening a regulatory compliance case into a church in Essex. A friend of mine who I went to Bible college with and who pastors in the Midlands shared with me that the same thing happened to him recently because he preached a sermon and posted it online criticizing abortion. We do live in a society with two-tier standards where Christianity is held to a different standard. Last year, charges against an imam in London were dropped. He called for curses and destructions of Jews and polytheists. And to be clear, by polytheists, he means Christians, because we believe in the Trinity. Yet in 2023, there were over 12,000 arrests in the UK for social media posts. Over 150 of them received prison sentences, some for over 2 years. And yet this week, a man in Stoke-on-Trent who hurled missiles during riots last year and bragged about it online and in private message groups avoided prison, been sentenced to 250 hours of community work. And of course, it's easy to cherry pick certain cases, and they might not have related contexts to each other. But when you see a pattern emerging, it's hard not to notice. Two-tier policing, injustice, illegal immigration, cost of living crisis, wokeism, DEI, neo-Nazism, Islamic terrorism, successive weak governments are all issues that we have currently in the UK melting pot, and it is causing society to be more divided and more polarized than ever before. Jesus said in the end times that there would be conflict between different groups of ethnos, different countries, and various other geopolitical problems. Paul said that there would be perilous times. Jesus said it would be like the days of Noah, as well as in Luke's gospel saying it would be like the days of Lot. And I've got some bad news for you. I've given you a fair bit of bad news already this morning when I've just talked about what's happened in the last week or so. I do not yet believe that our world is as bad as Noah's world or as bad as Lot's world. I don't believe that we have yet reached Sodom and Gomorrah levels of sin or the pre-flood levels of evil and violence. And so, as the Lord tarries, I think it's only going to get worse. Now, quoted from Paul 2 Timothy 3, but later on in the same chapter, he says that evil men and imposters will grow better and better. No, worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But then he follows it up with, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned." And then speaks about the Holy Scriptures that Timothy learned since childhood. The real root cause of all of our societal problems is a moving away from God's word. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness during this time, but his violent, corrupt world paid no notice. The answer to left-wing wokeism is not right-wing politics. The answer to perceived injustices is not DEI and critical race theory and all this other thing. The only real solution is found in the scriptures, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our job is not to worry, fret, despair, or bury our heads at what's going on in society, but to continue in the things we have learned, to stand strong in God's word. And this brings me to my third point, which I've called Noah's technicalities. And verses 13 to 21 in our passage. Now, I am a Bible literalist. As I've said, I believe in the variable plenary inspiration of the scriptures, that the scriptures are authoritative and ought to be read and understood with a plain, literal, grammatic, historical method of interpretation. And so by literal, I mean that when God says he created the world in 6 days, I take that at face value. By historical, I mean that the text is understood in its historical context. So for an example, when Joseph seeks to divorce Mary before they're married, it's not a contradiction because the underlying aspect of Jewish culture and history shows us that betrothals were legally binding. So historical context helps us interpret. And by grammatical, I mean that the words are to be understood plainly whilst taking into account Hebrew grammar and literary devices such as metaphors, similes, and wordplays. So when Christ says, I am the door, we understand that he is not a wooden panel on hinges, but he is the access point of eternal life. And so I approach this passage as I approach every passage with a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. And in doing so, we see that the ark's dimensions are laid out for us. And if we read through the passage, we see that first, the ark was made of gopher wood. This has caused some to criticize the Bible. They say no such wood exists. Now, gopher is what we call a transliteration from Hebrew into English. So you've got the Hebrew word, which is gopher. They didn't know what that should be in English, so they just put gopher into English as well. So it's transliterated, not translated. And yet, Jonathan Sarfati, in his commentary, argues that instead of it being a type of wood or a type of tree, the word refers to a preparation practice. And he cites the Vulgate, which renders this as smoothed wood, and the Septuagint, which renders this as squared wood. And so we can't be dogmatic, but I think that this is the best explanation that I've come across. Now, next, we're told that the ark has rooms. And most literally in the Hebrew, the word rooms, it means nests or compartments. And thirdly, we're told that it has pitch inside and out. And this isn't the usual word for pitch. In Hebrew, it means covering and is closely related to the word for atonement. This would be a gum-like substance that was applied to the treated wood, both inside and out. And this pitch, it would help waterproof the vessel, but as well as that, studies have shown that applying this sort of treatment to wood also makes it stronger in the case of impact. And so this would probably be important in the early days of the flood, and also at the end when the vessel would run aground on the mountain. And then you have the dimensions of the flood. I've got an image on the screen that shows some of those as well. We're told that it is 300 cubits by 50 by 30. And this is a ratio that gives a remarkably stable, seaworthy vessel. In 1993, a shipbuilding company called Hyundai Heavy Industries, based in South Korea, did an in-depth study on the ark's dimensions and found it to be incredibly secure in water, hard to overturn, slow-moving but stable. And it doesn't really need to be fast-moving because it just needs to bob and survive. But as well as being stable in stormy waters, these dimensions would give a floor space aboard the ark of over 100,000 cubic feet square feet floor space of 1.5 million square feet. And this is based on the cubit being 18 inches. Now, on the screen, the image is based on the Egyptian cubit, which is a little bit more than 18 inches. And it's a debatable issue. So a common cubit was around 18 inches, a royal cubit was 21 inches, and an Egyptian cubit was about 20 inches. And so some people say it's the Egyptian cubit because Moses has the Egyptian background. But even if we use the lowest estimate, which is the common cubit, Noah's Ark would be 450 feet long, and using the other cubits would be about 515 feet long. So we're working with the lowest estimate, but it might have been a little bit larger. We're told in verse 16 that Noah was to make one window and put one door in the side. And then I wonder if you've ever driven into Plymouth, along Gdynia Way. And if you have, perhaps you recognize this scene. I've stolen this from Google Earth, done a little screenshot. You might recognize this. And if you look over to the left, around here, you can see a little mural on the building. It's Noah's Ark. But is it Noah's Ark? And here's the mural in a closer up. Is that Noah's Ark? No. I know it's inspired by Noah's Ark or whatever. Do you see a door in the side of this, as the scripture says there should be? Do you see just one window? No, there are seven windows in view and an assumed three other windows that would be out of view. You've got Noah at the top here steering the ark, and you've got all these animals on the top deck sticking their, necks out and all of this. And the rainbow is in the background as well. Now, the rainbow wouldn't have been a thing until they'd dismounted from the ark. And what these images do is they paint an unrealistic, untrustworthy picture. And the message that this image sends, and I've got another one here from a children's book, the image that these sort of pictures send is fairy tale, story, children's story, can't be trusted. This, on the other hand, is a full-size replica of Noah's Ark built by Answers in Genesis in Kentucky. It's a dream of mine to go there one day and to visit it in the States. And so you can see the size difference. There's some people down here, and this thing absolutely dwarfs them. There's no giraffes sticking out and animals hanging over the size. And so with the size of the ark, it would have been, as I said, 1.5 million square meters. We're told in our passage that there would be three decks. And nothing says that some of these rooms or compartments on each of the decks aren't stacked. So if you go to a zoo, or if you go to a reptile house particularly, or to an aquarium, you'll see that they have some very small animals. And in some of the enclosures, what they'll do sometimes is they'll like build them into the wall, and they'll have some here and some there in the same wall, and they might have like a snake on the bottom and a iguana above it or something like that. And my point is that you could very easily, in the rooms or the compartments on each deck, stack some of the smaller animals as well. So you could have lizards and tortoises and snakes all together in a very small part of the ark. And then in verses 17 to 18, God reaffirms that's the image of the three decks. But God reaffirms that he's going to flood the earth, but preserve Noah, his three sons, and all of their wives. Everything else on earth with the breath of life in it will die, but he will establish his covenant with Noah. And then in verse 19, it speaks of the animals, two of every living kind of animal. Verse 20 specifies this to be birds, animals, and creeping things. Now, when we looked at Creation Week, which would have been sometime last year that we were teaching through it, we did spend a little bit of time looking at how the Bible classifies animals. Now, the Natural History Museum, on its website, it states this: there is no exact figure for how many species live on Earth. As of 2024, more than 2.1 million species have been scientifically described and named, but this is likely to be nowhere near the true number living on the planet. So did Noah take 4.2 million animals, because it's two of every species, onto the ark? No, he didn't. Firstly, it's only animals, so this removes species such as fish, bacteria, plants, and fungi, etc. So Noah took on the earth birds, land-dwelling, air-breathing animals, and insects. Later on in the same article, there's a quote from a man called Dr. Jeffrey Stryker. He says, "The biological species concept is the definition most often used for species, but it doesn't always hold." He says, "Tigers and lions, for example, are different enough to be regarded as separate species, but their hybrids, known as ligers and tigons, can sometimes be fertile. It is possible that if their distributions overlapped enough, the features that make lions and tigers unique could eventually be eroded. This means that, by the strict definition of the biological species concept, these animals wouldn't be separate species, even though most people recognize them as such." And my point for sharing this quote is that, well, are they a different species or are they not a different species? And this guy seems to have said both yes and no. And so in our passage, when the Bible uses words like sort or kind, it is not the same thing as the modern word species. Noah simply would have needed two of the cat kind, two of the dog kind, and so on, to produce all the different breeds of cats and dogs that we see today. So you don't need hundreds of dogs and hundreds of cats, you just need two. As well as this, verse 21 tells Noah to store food for himself and all of the animals. And all of this really begs the question, how do you fit all of these animals and all of the food on the ark? Well, we've already seen that the floor space of the ark gives ample space for about 30,000 animals, plus enough food for the journey. And again, Jonathan Sarfati, in his commentary, points to farming practices such as a pot store, sheepfold, or for what's called a grub store for keeping cows, and the images are on the screen. These are very low-tech methods of storing many farm animals together in small spaces for long periods of time, most often over winter periods. And systems like this could easily have been implemented on the ark and are very easy to keep clean and hygienic as well. Now, when I was around 19 or maybe 20 odd years of old, I went to a weekend conference in Dartmoor for the first time. And on the first day, they did dinner before the session, so I sat down and I happened to be sat next to this big guy who introduced himself to Carl. We got chatting and Noah's Ark came up and he started telling me about the size of the Ark and, as I said earlier, 1.5 million square feet, etc. And I'd never heard that before. And then he started telling me about the different kinds of animals and how you only need two original dogs and two original cats, etc. And I'd never heard that before. I sat there taking this all in thinking, wow, this is really good. He said that the space of the ark was equivalent to 522 railway carts and that these carts could hold about 240 sheep each, meaning that Noah's ark could hold around 125,280 sheep. Now, why sheep? Because the size of the average animal in the world, even including dinosaurs, is smaller than a domestic sheep, the average size of the animal. See, for every large animal, like an elephant or a giraffe or a bear or a rhino, you have many, many more smaller animals like bugs, rodents, amphibians, and birds. And he told me that in order to represent all of the animals and various species on Earth today, you only need about 30,000 animals on board the Ark, meaning that its maximum capacity was four times bigger than what was needed. After this dinner conference, I went to the meeting room, and it turns out that the guy that I'd sat to at lunch, without me knowing it, was the first speaker, and his name was Carl Kirby. He's spoken for Answers in Genesis, as well as now having his own creation ministry. And I would say that that conversation and the subsequent message had such an impact on me and on my life. I arrived at the conference believing in the gap theory and believing in an old earth, and within 10 minutes of his message and just one Bible verse, I was inwardly repenting of the false ideas that I'd previously believed. And I honestly think, too, that if it wasn't for that message and that weekend, which was kind of like a starting point for me, I would probably have never ended up as a pastor and so wouldn't be here speaking to you today. And I simply say this to make the point that we ought to take God's word, all of God's word, at face value. And this section of scripture is inspired by God. It is verbally inspired. It is inspired in its plenary sense. And when we trust it, It has impact in our lives, and I can testify to that personally. And so when it comes to us trusting it, it really brings me onto my fourth point, which is Noah's trust. Noah's trust. And Genesis 9:22, it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Now, this account is real history. The Bible is not a history book, nor is it a science book, but it records real history and it speaks about true science. It gives us information about an ark that actually passes the test of credibility. And so what we believe is rational. It is reasonable. It is defensible. It's neither a fairy tale nor is it nonsense. And as I said, I can tell you from personal experience that taking this book at face value, it changes you. It changed me. So now when I read Exodus 20:11, which was the Bible verse that I mentioned earlier, and it says, "For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth," I can believe that and I can trust that. When it says that these are the dimensions of the earth, these are the dimensions of the ark, and that two of every kind of land animal will come and enter the ark, I can trust that that is real history and that's what really happened. In the same way that when the Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a large fish, or that Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, that this is real history too and can be trusted. And so to reiterate what I said earlier, I am absolutely a Bible literalist and I believe that you should be too. I believe it's better for you to be a Bible literalist than not to be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now, think back earlier to the bishop who said, "The Bible is not God's word, but words about God," how we need a third testament. The Thessalonians had the opposite attitude to her. They accepted God's word as it truly is, as God's word. Imagine if Jesus was to appear in front of you this afternoon and tell you that he wanted you to do something. Would you do it? Would you take him seriously if he appeared to you and spoke those words? Well, God has spoken. Jesus has spoken as clearly and as directly in his word, in the Bible, as if he was standing right in front of you right now. So are you going to take the Bible as seriously as you would take Jesus speaking to you face to face? Now note how this verse says, not only that they accepted it as God's word, but that it effectively worked in them. It is God's word that changes us. It's God's word that impacted me all those years ago, and it's God's word that we need if we want to change, grow, and impact others also. But just coming back to Genesis, we see how Noah responded in this passage. If you cast your mind back to Adam and Eve when God spoke to them, or to Cain when God spoke to them, it records God's word, but it also records what Adam and Eve said and what Cain said. In this passage, it gives us none of Noah's words. None. In fact, there's very few words of Noah recorded in Scripture. The passage gives us all of God's words, and then it says, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." God said it, and Noah did it. There was no response, there was no argument, he just simply did it. I wonder if there is an aspect of God's word this morning that you're struggling with. Perhaps there's something that you need to do, that you know you need to do, but you've been delaying, putting it off, resisting God's will and resisting God's word. Perhaps it's loving one another. Perhaps it's loving your wife like Christ loves the church, or honoring your husband as you should. Perhaps it's putting God first with your time, prioritizing church, honoring God with your finances, or perhaps it's addressing an ongoing sinful pattern or habit in your life. We've seen this morning that Noah, like us, lived in a corrupt, evil world in violent times. We've seen that God's word is perfectly inspired every word equally and fully inspired and authoritative. We've seen that the Lord gave Noah specific instructions, and that these instructions were reasonable, testable, and show that our faith is real and not just some fairy tale. And we've seen finally that Noah simply trusted and obeyed. And this is how every believer ought to live their life. Trust God, obey God. Trust God, obey God. You sitting here this morning, trust God. Obey God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that we can accept them as they truly are, which is the word of God and not the word of man. We thank you that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable to us. And so, Father, as we meditate upon what has been said and shared, we ask that you would stir our hearts this morning, that you would give us a high view of your word, that like Timothy, that we would grow in the scriptures which can make us wise to salvation. Lord, that like the Thessalonians, we would trust your word, and like Noah, we would simply listen to what you tell us to do and then go and do it. We ask that you would help us to be a people that trust God and obey God this morning. In Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand and sing one more time this morning.